Good morning. We're looking at a passage that's troubling and always has been. We'll see. Today, I'll just give you notice, especially the first part of the sermon will be a little bit more Sunday school-like than the rest of the sermon. Perhaps that will trail all the way through. But there are rich lessons here about the church, freedom, its relationship to the culture, and of course, the gospel. But first, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercies, and I pray that we would receive your word as it is light and hope and truth always, never shy of what it says or ashamed of its words, but always delighting that you have spoken, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. This is the word of the Lord. It wasn't very long ago that skeptics about the Bible had questions about its supernatural character and its historical reliability. Those are always important, but they've receded behind another set of objections and questions to the Scripture, really wondering if it would be a book, if lived seriously, might not lead to a regressive dystopia and social deconstruction. And part of the reason for that is passages like this, which sound outrageous to the 21st century ears in the West, but I think we'll see that they also sounded a little outrageous to first century ears east of us. And so what we'll look at today is how Paul's instructions about slavery sowed seeds to undermine an ancient institution. And after centuries, millennia really, and a half of conflict, eventually were part of leading to its deconstruction totally, certainly in the West, although there are still slaves today. We're going to do that by looking at this ancient oppressive institution. I'm going to survey that, and it will be a bit of a litany for you, but just take away the overall sense of it. You can read more at your leisure if you want to find it somewhere. Then we're going to talk about how Paul's words to slaves and masters subtly and not so subtly attacked the very foundational assumptions of slavery. And then we're going to look at how the gospel tells us to live with one another. So let's take a look at ancient slavery. And here's the message. Slavery is about 8,000 years old before Christ, and it covered the globe. Everywhere, almost every culture in history has had slaves, certainly including the United States in tragic measure. But it covered the globe. Egyptians took slaves from what's now Somaliland, that's historically established. Slave labor constructed dams in China. It built Rome and the Parthenon. By the fall of Rome, there were maybe 2 million slaves in that nation. About a third, they think a third of the city of Rome might have been owned human beings. And the list goes on and on. It also wasn't a racial thing. In fact, Germans and Saxons owned Libyans and vice versa. The Moors, Islamists, at least in a cultural framework, ran through Spain, took 30,000 Christians to Damascus as slaves. The French Royal Gallery was filled with Russians, or galley, that is, filled with Russians, Poles, Bulgars, and Africans. Here's one. The Barbary Pirates up in North Africa took over 1 million slaves from Europe and America between 1500 and 1800. And in fact, this hits close to home, the entire city of Baltimore in Ireland in 1631 was taken into slavery by those pirates. So what that doesn't mean is that American slavery wasn't all that bad after all. That's not what that means. I would say what it does mean, though, is that slavery, anywhere that it existed, was not unique. And although slavery in the ancient world was not really based ethnically, it did have deep, deep roots in the view of the human person. And any time one culture enslaves another culture through war or otherwise, this will not be a surprise to anyone who understands human nature. The prevailing ownership culture will degrade the ethnicity, the nationality, and the culture of the people they possess. That's almost inevitable human conditioning. So what I want us to see is that by the time Paul is writing to slaves and masters, he's not writing about something that's unique. He's writing about something that's ubiquitous. It was all over the ancient world. And what was its character? Well, here's how you could become a slave in the ancient world. You could be born to a slave, and that's, as John Calvin would say, tough luck for you. Or you could be captured in warfare, and that's how a lot of it happened. Or you could actually sell yourself into slavery. Now, why would you sell yourself into a kind of servitude? Well, you would do that because there was not the same kind of economic apparatus and infrastructure that we have here, and you might want to attach yourself economically to a home so that you and your family could live. And, you know, there were no unions, and you might not have a trade, so you would attach yourself with servitude. Now, this goes all the way back. There are ancient law codes all the way back 1,000 years before Christ, including the Code of Hammurabi. It's 232 different laws. A number of them are about slaves and masters and how that works. Of course, if you're familiar with the Hebrew scriptures in the Old Testament, there's a number of passages in the Law of Moses that describe how you can become a slave, what you can do, and what can be done to you when you are a slave. There were two kinds, basically, in Hebrew. There was Jewish slaves who would, for a variety of reasons, either through debt or economic distress, sell themselves temporarily like an indentured servant to another Israelite, and the terms of that agreement would be 6 years, and in the seventh year, you would be set free, and ideally, if they ever obeyed it, they would give you some of the fruit of your labors. You could also, in Israel, become a slave like a lot of other people became slaves, and that's so you lost a war. And so you were just taken captive, and there were different regulations and rules. They would regulate, this is uncomfortable, but they would regulate what you could do physically to a slave. The Hebrew scriptures would not allow intimate, I'll put it that way, since they're young people, connection to slaves legally, but they would allow you to beat or harm a slave if you left a permanent mark. You would either have to free them or you would have to pay them for that. But you generally couldn't kill a slave, although in ancient Rome, you could have your way with all your slaves, even though in some sense they had more economic or more social presence. If you were walking through the Forum on a Tuesday afternoon in Rome, it might not be immediately apparent who was a slave and who wasn't. And also, the difference would be that some slaves were actually given a stipend, so they had some living money. Now, that sounds like maybe it wasn't so bad to be a slave, but you could also be killed or abused physically in all manner of ways as a slave. So, no, it really wasn't that great to be a slave anywhere at any time. But slavery is usually considered in like an indentured servitude or debt slavery, and then chattel slavery. And chattel slavery is the American system, which was brutal, where the person was just in absolute terms a piece of property to be disposed of and used as their master saw fit, just like you might use your iPad this afternoon in the same exact way, which is one of the reasons it was so brutal. And then it was layered on in our context emphatically with racial overtones and affirmations about the African intellect and character that were just, you know, abominable. But what I want us to see is a couple things. One, we didn't invent chattel slavery. We, like America does, we perfected it tragically, because that's what America finds stuff that other people do and just does it better, or in this case, worse. But not really. I mean, you could be, you know, if you were in the Aztec Empire and you were a slave, you probably didn't have it very good, especially if you were sacrificed. You could be sexually abused. In fact, Aristotle, the great thinker, philosopher, said that some people were by nature born to be slaves. And that if you were a slave, it was your constitutional reality. Not like the constitution of the ancient world, but your own temperament, intellect, created order was to be a slave. And chattel slavery was exhibited all over the world, including, I will say, by Native American tribes in the Northwest. Here's what we find about slavery. Basically, if you're not just hunting and gathering, when agriculture begins to emerge socially, and so wealth in the form of food becomes more apparent, that's when slavery usually becomes manifestly exhibited in a culture. And the abundance of salmon and fish in the Northwest allowed Northwest tribes to settle and to create a basically slave-related economy. What I want us to understand, and in no way, if you leave this place saying, man, the pastor just said American slavery wasn't that bad, then you have misunderstood the pastor, and that's on you, because that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is it was not that unique. In fact, slavery has never been unique. The whole world's history is about slavery. Everywhere, just about everyone. If there's an exception, it's the exception that proves the rule, especially as economies were established and settled down. So that's a context of slavery that Paul is dealing with. We're going to talk about some more about the history of slavery in the church in just a little bit, which is spotted, to say the very best. But it's also ultimately victorious, but not without a lot of scars and shame and brokenness. So that's my survey, 7-minute survey. Actually, it's only 5-minute survey of not everything you need to know about slavery, but a survey of its context, not to minimize it. So now let's go to what Paul has to say. And I want us to understand the setting that Paul's in now. You have a culture that is replete with slavery. And you're an apostle and a pastor, and you have to speak to slaves and masters. You have an economy that includes manumission, the opportunity to free a slave, but that's very expensive and tenuous. And your community, that is Christians, composed to our best estimates, 0.017% of the Roman population. Now, what's your plan? How are you going to regulate that? Are you going to go full Greta Thunberg and call for the abolition of internal combustion engines? Well, if you have Twitter, you might, but Paul didn't have Twitter, he had a pen. And we're not going to see how Paul clearly accepts the reality of slavery, but peppers it with gospel principles that start to work against it and get kneaded into the West too slowly but eventually, and become the groundwork for much of what created the abolition of slavery. Although there are probably 25 to 50 million slaves, sex trafficked and otherwise, in the world right now. So it's not eradicated. But here's Paul. And let's listen to what Paul has to say. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service or people pleasers. By the way, those are two words that Paul absolutely made up. So they're still with us today. They're found nowhere in ancient literature until Paul uses them. So, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Now imagine that you're a slave. I'm not sure if you would immediately think, yes, that is awesome. You know, your life is too complicated and too restricted to understand that. I do think, though, if you were a master, you might have wanted to make a problem out of that. Because Paul is doing a couple things for the slave. Let's look at it. First of all, he relativizes, as opposed to absolutizing, the master's dominion over you by calling them earthly. And in the hierarchy of authority and judgment and significance, when Paul makes contrast to the earthly master, he's clearly asserting what he will say later on, that you both have a heavenly master. Second thing, when he says fear and trembling, by the way, let's not skip over that. He does say obey, and that's one of the problem points of this passage. I'm not sure if I'm Paul as a pastor with a tiny little bit of people in a prevailing culture, I'm going to tell a slave to not obey their master. That would be dangerous for them. But it's still, you know, recognized, hard for us to see. He then goes on and says, and I'm just going to go through this bit by bit. So he goes on to say, fear and trembling, which certainly can be misused by a master, but it's also the same kind of language, exact same phrase with the exact same words that Paul says some of his churches received him and his emissaries with fear and trembling. It's respect language, not cowering language. It's to give a sort of deference. He then, because that's the way Paul works, talks about the heart. But he aims the heart not at the master, but at Christ. Now, anyone who's been in a difficult marriage or had a difficult parent understands that sometimes, because of the nature of the circumstances, the economic reality, you have to live within that context, and it is asymmetrical, and you don't have as much authority, and you, like me, like maybe these slaves, we would be thankful to understand that we can, in this forced situation, make an offering to a higher, kinder, more powerful, loving judge and king than the maybe not so much judge and king or master that is before us. But here's where really, I think really, he provides solace, and I understand it could be excruciating, but a mental, spiritual, heart pathway to see their life as something other than under the dominion of another human being. It says, not by way of eye service and not by way of people pleasing, but as servants of Christ. So think about how Paul threads the needle here. He threads the needle by saying, don't just do it emptily as a robotic pretender. Don't live your life on the other side. Don't live your life as if you have to live to please this person who is not your ontological superior, but socially is. But serve Christ. So he sends these enslaved men and women, he sends them through this gauntlet, which we could understand it is, straight to Christ, hoping for this reward which they'll receive despite their circumstances. So he equalizes the slave ultimately and the master by calling one earthly, and they both serve Christ, and he gives them a way between the two with a good heart, rendering service as to God, not to man. And then hear this, knowing that you will be rewarded, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free. Now, I understand that this kind of language on a Saturday morning when it's your job to go get the water will not be comforting, but it's still meaningful. And Paul is in a very difficult situation, pastoring and encouraging and moving people through that. But let's now talk about what he does with masters. And this is the most outrageous thing in the passage for a first century listener. Masters, do the same to them. Let that sink in with you. Masters, do the same to them. So everything Paul just said is now to be applied to the person in social and economic and political power over them. Masters, do the same to them. He regulates both of them under the dominion of Christ. And then he immediately says, stop your threatening. Why would you stop your threatening? Because you know that the one who is both your masters will judge you, and he is in heaven, and he will show no partiality. So, if you're in a position of political, social, and economic and structural authority over someone, and you are told by the apostle that you cannot be harsh, you live under the same rubric of servanthood as they do, and that you will be recompensed just as they will for everything you've done, this, among other things, is part of the language that eventually weakened slavery these thousands of years later. Do the same to them. Treat your slaves with fear and trembling. I don't think a lot of masters, who are they fearing and who are they trembling before? Who are they showing respect to? Not to the slave socially, but to Christ, who is the slave's master in them, not because they must, but because of Christ. Understanding that your treatment of slaves will be judged by Christ. You know, Chrysostom, a third century preacher, actually said that this passage meant that the masters should become the servants of their slaves, which introduces us to a look at how the church handled this. First of all, I would say we must understand that the church missed the point of this quite substantially over a number of centuries. There was never a time in church history where someone wasn't speaking out against slavery. But there was often times in church history where not many were. And that's true in America as well as everywhere else. You know, some people will say, well, America was so against slavery that we fought a civil war about it. And that's true. But we are also the only country in the West that abolished slavery that had to have a war about it. So that's also true. I mean, England did just fine without a war about slavery. So there's something that we need to recognize. But I want us to listen to this. This is a man named Lactantius, lived in the 3rd and 4th century, and this is what he wrote in defense of Christianity. Should any say, are there not also among you poor and rich, servants and masters, distinctions among individuals? No, we call ourselves brethren, for no other reason than that we hold ourselves all equal. Since we measure everything human not by its outward appearance but by its intrinsic value, we have, notwithstanding the difference of outward relations, but no slaves. We call them and consider them brethren and spirit in the spirit and fellow servants of our religion. In ancient Rome, graves were commonly noted by whether the person was free or whether the person was a slave. And if you go in the catechisms, there's essentially none of that in the catechisms. There's no death recognitions of a person's social status in catechism. We had bishops who were former slaves and others. So, what does this mean for us now? Well, let's think about what the world says about how the Bible says about how we live. How does the Bible story and Paul's message slowly, too slowly, undermine slavery? First of all, the idea that we take for granted in the West of individual, personal value is imported into the world by the biblical story of creation of men and women created in God's image with inherent value, and then accented emphatically by the Son of God taking on human nature. Those two, the foundational story of creation, that we are born not as food for the gods or evolved from prebiotic soup, but created with the image of God in us. And then after thousands of years of bad behavior, still emphatically affirmed by the Son of God taking on human nature, this changed the way the world sees people. The idea of every single person having equal value is a foundationally biblical Old Testament, New Testament Christian idea. Aristotle flat out said, and it was common assumption, that not everybody was equal. Of course, that's what some perverted voices, even in the Presbyterian tradition, said about Africans. But that changed everything. Then Jesus came, and what did Jesus do? He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, becoming obedient even to death. The idea of noble servant leadership would have been a foreign language. It would have been either scandalous or ridiculous to the first century mind. But Jesus, we know, washed his feet, or his disciples' feet. You can see that the properly understood, not always properly applied, the progress of the human story as Christianity was kneaded into it started to take over. And then Paul says things like this. First of all, just so you know, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says to slaves, if you can get your freedom, what does he say to them? You should go for it. So he's not a defeatist, but listen, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ. The biblical idea of creation redeemed by Christ made us equal in ways that were not recognized or even considered in first and second and third century until it was needed through creation. Great book. If you want to read a thick book called Inventing the Individual by Larry Seidentop, which covers 2,000 years of Christian history and explains how we got the idea that you should have certain set of rights that everybody else has just because you bear the image of God. This was needed through our culture, imperfectly, too slowly, perverted, misused, but God sowed seeds that eventually I'm sure to his consternation, too late, after too much bloodshed and oppression, bore fruit. And Paul was regulating that. You know, the Bible says God hates divorce. God also regulates divorce. Does that mean God doesn't hate divorce? No, it means God accommodates the human condition. So I want to review, and then I want to make some lessons and points for moving forward for us. Slavery is a tragic part of the human condition. We covered that. You know, the Islamists' wholesale slave trade drove all the tragic slavery in Europe for two centuries. It wasn't Europeans that were running into the inland of Africa and finding slaves. They would go to the coasts and they would buy slaves that were captured by other Africans. And then they would do terrible things to them and not care if they lived on the way over. But slavery is part of a fallen human world. Paul's work with the both this letter and the Colossians regulates a system that he would have no power to change and undermines it slowly and emphatically in ways that were problematic for first century people to hear. And then the church's subversive fellowship started, recognizing that we bear the image of God, that Christ became one of us and affirmed the inherent value of every human person, and that he gave us a model to wash feet and to give up our rights. That's why Paul can say all these things to masters, because there's a category for them. They understand. They have a template and a model of the master who became a servant. And then the church tried to live in that fellowship, the subversive fellowship where a slave could become the bishop of Rome, where people could look at each other and have a foundational, ultimate, eternal connection beyond their social structure. And we did that imperfectly forever, for about 1700 or 1800 years. So that's why it's important to recognize that as terrible as our nation's and Europe's involvement in slavery is, it's really an expression of a global brokenness. And without mitigating or taking anything away from the shame and guilt that cultures incur by mistreating people physically and economically and judicially and in every other way, we can recognize that our tradition, our Western civilization, had incorporated instruments by which, not surprisingly, the abolition of global slavery came out of Western, Christian, European civilization. That's where slavery was ended, as a global institution, which is, again, not to minimize what led up to that and what we did, but it's also something that you should be thankful for. So how do we live then? Well, first of all, let's make some lessons for how we live. First of all, read Scripture carefully. It's very easy to read this passage and become offended by it and then move on. The passage is offensive. There's a lot of Scripture that's offensive. The passage is not as categorical and liberating. I would say this, I wouldn't write that today to you. If you had a slave, I would call you out. And I recognize that. But that's not the circumstance that Paul found himself in. In fact, however, read Philemon. There's a book, very short, one of the shorter books in the New Testament. Read Philemon, and he basically tells his friend Philemon to free another slave. His friend's a master, Onesimus is a slave, and you can find Paul doing that exactly right there when he had that context and relationship. I want you to read Scripture carefully and let passages become troubling, but do the hard work that they require. Second thing I want you to do is not get your history from bumper stickers. Also, don't get it from the opposite of bumper stickers, which make it sound like stupid things like chattel slavery wasn't that bad and American slaves love their masters and all that kind of ridiculous apologetics for the South and a lot of Northern racist people too. But learn and study Scripture. Learn Scripture, study Scripture, and don't get your history from T-shirts and bumper stickers. The other thing, though, is don't act like criticisms of the church and its support of slavery have no merit or substance. They absolutely do. Even in our Presbyterian tradition, and Presbyterians, if you're visiting with us, we're awesome. Okay? Like, we are kind of the most awesome. But not really. Because if we were that awesome, God would have made a lot more of us than he has. It seems to me that God thinks the Baptists are awesome. Because they are everywhere. But a lot of people in our, like, you can find them in the 18th and 19th century, our tradition affirming and almost delighting in, if not accepting, slavery. Don't minimize that, but don't absolutize it either. So what are you going to do, though? And we're going to close out here. So you're going to say, read Scripture carefully and learn from it. There are answers to it. Accept it as it is. This passage will never be easy to read in the 21st century. I would say the reason it's not easy to read in the 21st century is because of the 21 centuries that came before that, where Christianity was kneaded into Western civilization. That's why it disturbs us. But let it disturb you. And then learn a little bit more about history than maybe you know. But I'm looking around the room, and this is not meant as for a laugh. No one here owns slaves. Of course not. That would be scandalous, as it should be. So what do you do with a passage like this? Well, you do two things. One, you learn how Christianity changes culture. And Christianity changes culture the same way it changes a person. A little bit at a time. For a person over decades. Kneaded in intentionally, purposefully, specifically. And you will be, I hope, a different person 10 years from now than you are today. And it's the same way Christianity has always changed the world. By people like you in this house, living in a compelling, distinct, sacrificial way around the people that you work with or your neighbors. That's how it changes culture over time. There's other ways too, but that's it. But then the final lesson is this. Who do you have dominion over? Now, you're like six, and you're like, my four-year-old sister, but my parents will not let me really exercise that. Well, that's probably true if you're six, but it's not true if you're 66 or 56 or 36. And although you don't have enslaved people in your relations, you in social or economic settings, whether it's someone to come give you a bid at your house, and you have a house, and you have money that they need to pay for their house and their money, there is a situation, circumstance with your family or your spouse or your neighbors where you can live as if, regardless of your social station, you are that person's servant. That's what this means. Paul called himself a servant. Peter called himself a servant. James called himself a servant. It's the same word for slave. Dawson Trotman said, how do you know, this is a guy who started a ministry a bunch of years ago. Somebody said, how do you know if you have a servant's heart? And you know what he said? Well, how do you feel when you're treated like one? It's the best answer ever. So although you don't own people, thank God, you have every single day, whether you're checking out at Starbucks or you're leading a team, or you're with your family, you have an opportunity to realize that your position is earthly. Your heavenly Christ will reward or judge you for every word you speak with them. And you can live into some of the principles of a passage like this. And that will make a difference over time, in your own heart at least. So let me tell one story about when the church got this right, and then we'll land here. Two Moravian missionaries, Conrad Dober and David Nietzschmann, in the 1730s, wanted to go to the Virgin Islands to bring the gospel to the slaves on the Virgin Islands. And the slave owners and the plantation owners on the Virgin Islands, guess what they said? You can only go under two conditions. One, if you work for us, or you're a foreman or a manager and you run the slavery, or if you're a slave. Do you know the story? August 22nd, 1732, Conrad Dober and David Nietzschmann had sold themselves into slavery, got on a boat with slaves, and went to the Virgin Islands, where they spent the rest of their life sharing the gospel. There are a lot of stories of how the church mishandled passages like this, and they're tragic, and we should own them. But because of men like him and many others, we could go through the history. Working through that over time, slavery is not accepted around the world anymore. And a large part of that reason is because of your Savior and his people. In fact, the prevailing component of that. You should both be humbled by our mistakes and encouraged by the dominion of Christ. And you should apply it to your life and how you treat others. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercies. I ask you, please, to please, Jesus, help us take sobering words and live them out with sober hearts. Pray in your good name. Amen.